Okay, we are in Exodus, Lord, folks, and pray the Lord speaks to us here tonight. Exodus 33. And in Exodus 33, the Lord is just working out of a time when he was real angry with the children of Israel for tempting Aaron and making that calf and begging for other gods to lead them back to Egypt. And he's just finished telling them that he's not going to go up in the midst of them like he would have before, because they're stiff-necked and all those things. And so you get down to verse 8. And it says, "And it came to pass, when Moses went out onto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses." And the thing that I find interesting about that is these folks have been accustomed to the fiery pillar for a while. The fiery pillar's been there, led them out where they are now, and it's kind of funny. It's too bad. One of the most unseemly attributes of human nature, human character, is that we get real used to holy things real quick. You know, here these folks are, and they've lived around this fiery pillar, and it's not till the Lord threatens them with their lives that they're once again, you know, awed by the fiery pillar. It's too bad. Verse 10, "And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, and his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." And once again, you're reminded here that Moses is something special, in that even though, as you'll see later, the Lord doesn't, when the Lord speaks with Moses face to face, Moses is not standing looking at the pure essence of the glory of God, but it's closer than anybody else gets to, and he sees things that other people don't get to see. And you are reminded that God's way is that in order to get to God, you have to go through somebody. And with the children of Israel, everybody is stuck at their tent door waiting for Moses to advocate for them. And folks, that is exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you don't go to God yourself. You go to God through Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Amen? Yes, sir. It's already been done, yep. I mentioned it last time, just in passing, in that there is the tabernacle proper that the Lord's given the Moses instructions for. All those intricate instructions didn't set up till I believe it's Exodus 40, and in all this tabernacle is evidently some sort of a medium until that time. There's a tabernacle there. So the bottom line is what you're learning is that there are two tabernacles. That there were two. And what we discussed last time, too, I'm not sure if you were here or not, but what we discussed last time, too, is there's some verses in Micah and Acts and a couple other places that infer or seem to imply that there may be a connection with some of the idolatry that the children of Israel got into when they continued to follow that other tabernacle and that other ark and all those things. And that's where that star came in, which is not really a star of David, it's a star of Molech, a false god. If you remember, we talked about all that last time, but at this point, you know, you have to read carefully, but it turns out that there is another tabernacle at this point that evidently Moses raised up, and perhaps even with the instruction of the Lord and with the Lord's okay, that was an in-between until he could get the other one fully set up and consecrated. But in any case, it's kind of like Gideon's ephod. You know, he took his enemy's earrings out of their ears and made an ephod for it, and in time, that thing became an idol. In fact, I think they called it, what, Nehushtan or something like that. So, brethren, we are idolatrous. The Gentile dogs are idolatrous, and the Jews are too. And like I said last time, and to this day, those Jews are flying an Israeli flag, and on that flag is a star that relates to Moloch, not Israel. So when the children of Israel say, upon him, upon us, be the blood, how's it go? His blood be on us and on our children, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. They rejected their God come manifest in the flesh. And so 1900 years later after that, Hitler stands them up against the wall and either draws or sews a star on them so that everybody will know they're a Jew. You know what they're bearing? They are bearing the mark of an idolatrous nation, which they are. So, a lot in that. Okay, back to verse 12. Back to verse 12. Now, folks, God is dead serious about this idolatry thing. I mean, the first thing out of his mouth is that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? God is dead serious about this idolatry thing. And when you stop to consider that covetousness for us is idolatry, then it becomes, it becomes apparent just how quickly we can become adulterous people. You know? All right, Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, now this is something of a leadership type crisis, and Moses has watched as the children of Israel have bucked and rebelled constantly since they've come out of Egypt, and they don't obey God, and they don't obey him, and so he's wondering how this is going to happen, how the rest of this is going to go. And so he and the Lord get together, and Moses voices some things here. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. I mean, if you remember, when the Lord calls him, he's saying, well, no, you know, send somebody else. And then the Lord says, well, Aaron can be your mouth. Well, Moses is evidently still talking about, who are you going to send with me? You know, he feels all alone. And if you've ever led anybody anywhere, you know a little bit about feeling alone sometimes. But you've not let me know, verse 12, whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, I know Moses by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, verse 13, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. In other words, he's saying, you've said you know me. Now, Lord, I need to know you. I mean, yeah, you've showed up at the bush with me and all those things, but I hardly feel like I know you, and I need to know you. Haven't you ever felt that way? Haven't you ever gotten under conviction before where, you know the Lord knows everything about you, and yeah, you know doctrine, and you know facts about the Lord, but do you ever get the sense that you just don't know God at all? Have you never been there? Well, you get in a crisis, and read biographies of great Christians about how close they were to God and how they spent 4 hours, and after they got up, they got up out of a puddle of tears and all those things, and you think, oh man, how they must have known God, And then you look at you and you go, man, I don't know God at all. And folks, you know what that is? That's part of the conviction that you have to live under. One of the comforts in that is that usually, folks that are unspiritual don't think that way. That's when you recognize your sin to that point, you're advanced a lot of times beyond what the average Laodicean is. I mean, what's a Laodicean say? I mean, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. Things are fine. So at least when you can get where you feel desolate and as if you don't know God at all, what do they say? The closer you get to God, the further you feel away from Him sometimes. So you need to think about that. But this is where Moses is, and you got to keep in mind that this is where Moses gets to see the Lord's back parts, and gets put in a cleft of the rock and all those things. So, verse 13. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Well, you see Jesus Christ in here. Show me now thy way. Well, I am the way, right? And you keep seeing Christ through these pictures, and what it implies is that one day God's going to show up in a man's body, and all these things that you keep, that we now get to look in retrospect and see through, that you know you're really going to see it. Verse 13, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Well, again, I mean, any problem seeing Christ there? I mean, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, right? Christ liveth in me, right? Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. I mean, it's Jesus Christ all the way. Verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Now, there's something. If you're not with us, I don't even want to go. There's something. You know, I mean, if you can pray about every decision in your life and get to the point where, Lord, if you're not going to go with me, I want to sit right here and die. I don't want to go anywhere without you. I don't want to undertake anything without you. That's not a bad position to be in. It's not a bad prayer to pray. If thy presence, verse 15, go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? I mean, what separates us from anybody else? What separates us from anybody else is that we have God. What separates you from them? What separates you from them, the average religious person, is that you have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling your body. It's what makes you different. And wherever you go, you carry him with you. Verse 16. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated. There's a word. There it is. Separated. If you can, you know, everybody yells and screams about separation, and I just preached about separation and all those things. The key to separation, folks, is understanding that Christ liveth in me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of those things where you can get so tied up in the rules and what I should do and what I shouldn't do that you lose the spirit of the whole thing. And the spirit of the whole thing is that if you are saved, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost and you are the temple of God. Right? And wherever you go, you take him with you, and whatever you look at goes in that temple, and whatever you hear and whatever you say comes out of that temple, having been ruminated in the heart and mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I know you know this passage like probably some of you like the back of your hand. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Okay, there's lots of ways to apply that. Because, I mean, it's natural enough to apply it to marriage. But it's also natural enough to apply it in many ways in just daily discourse. Just daily conversation, right? But where is it? We were back home. And we went over to see my blind, deaf granny. And my two aunts, her daughters, came over to kind of moderate. We'd tell them what we wanted to say, and they would yell at her until she could understand, because she was blind and deaf. Anyway, after a while, Granny kind of got tired and was nodding off, and so we were sitting talking with my two aunts. And I forget how it came up somehow, but they got talking about, there was a couple of groups of Mennonites that live around, you know, around the area there. And I don't know, you know, out of curiosity, I said, well, you know, there's as many kind of Mennonites as there anything else. Are they, you know, real conservative Mennonites or whatever? And my aunt goes, and now this is the deacon's wife, right? She goes, oh, yeah, they're real conservative. You know, they're like, they don't even allow their kids to date anybody unless they check with their father and their preacher first. And she was like, yeah, they're way out there. And I was sitting thinking. And then she said that the real kicker of it all was that, I didn't tell you the whole story. When I asked, well, are they real conservative? What she said was, well, you know, they're kind of like y'all are. And see, I never recall getting into any of that with them. I haven't been back there on, you know, as far as I know, they haven't gotten tapes or anything else, you know, of where we're coming from. I don't know if they know where I stand. They know that I'm a different brand of Baptist. They know they're Southern Baptist. They know that I'm Independent Baptist and that sort of thing. But that they would say that was just kind of weird, you know, and it's real strange to them. What could be strange about the... You know what happens there all the time? Those deacons, sons and daughters, get married to lost people, right and left. And nobody says diddly boo. They couldn't care less if they married a Methodist or a Catholic or anything else. Nobody seems to even ask. When I was in high school, I was dating an extremely liberal, backslidden, unborn-again Methodist, if there's a word, unborn again. And I never recall anybody saying anything. The preacher, the deacons, nobody. Folks, what could be plainer that if you're a Bible-believing Christian that your kid doesn't need to get yoked? Now, maybe they'll go ahead anyway, and maybe they'll go against all your wishes and do what they want to do, but why can't they get the concept? I don't know. But verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? You got that? I mean, how's somebody that's lost and somebody that's saved? And listen, I know that some of you fight the battle because some of you got saved after you got married. And, you know, there's all kinds of combinations of things that happened. And there certainly could have been a day that I got linked up when I was backslidden with somebody that would have made my life miserable. But the folks here many times that are... the folks that you know that are saved, married to lost folks, you know what they'll tell you? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? It's hard to find grounds of fellowship, especially after you start growing in the Word of God. It's hard. And so, folks, I mean, anybody that won't try to get their kids off on the right track is just nuts. Boy, it's quiet in here. The heat really did sap you. Verse 14, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord? You know what discord is? You know, in the orchestra, you know, two flutes are playing one note and three flutes are playing another note and Jenny's somewhere else completely. That's discord. It's supposed to be concord. It's supposed to be harmonious. Well, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What concord hath Christ with the devil? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Well, there you are. Because, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's because you have, it's because you're the temple of God. It's because that you have Jesus Christ living in you. You're different. You should think different, you should look different, you should act different, you should talk different, you should feel different. Boy, it's quiet in here. Man. All right. Exodus 33, verse 16. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Keeps referring to that, knowing them by name. And I mean, when your God, I mean, it's one thing for your God to, you know, be able to, you know, conceptualize your name and technically know that that's your name, but when your God is on an intimate basis where he can call you by name. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. What does Jesus say? He says, I call my sheep by their name, right? Well, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, and what he's asking there, basically, is, come on, Lord, pull off the curtains. Let me see everything. And he said, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. This happens in the next chapter. Before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now let me break off here for a second. We'll deal with this proclaiming the name of the Lord and the Lord passing by and all that stuff in a second. Got to deal with something else here. Look in verse 19. Tell me what this reminds you of. 19. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, what does that remind you of? Romans chapter 9. Go there for a second. I just want to show you something. First time I read through Romans chapter 9, I didn't like what I read. And a lot of times you'll read through your Bible and you'll be concerned that maybe you believe wrong. But this is a good place to try out your ability to study and show yourself approved and rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, first of all, notice that this passage is quoted in chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, when you read that maybe in Romans chapter 9, the first time you read through there, and certainly if a Calvinist read it to you and expounded it to you, what you thought and what he would have told you certainly would have been the idea, well, you see there, God has mercy on whom he wants to, and he loves who he wants to, and you have no choice in the matter. God either hates you or he loves you according to his whim. Furthermore, and they put a couple other verses in there and say, you know, before the foundation of the world, God ordained that you would be either hated or loved, period. And so, glad to, those of you that are elect and foreordained before the foundation of the world, nice to be in the same family with you. Those of you that are lost and were before the foundation of the world, ordained to be damned, sorry about that, see you around. Tough apples. Now that's the way it's read. But when you read Romans 9 and read those words, you go back and read where they were spoken in Exodus chapter 33, and it's not dealing with salvation at all. It's dealing with Moses getting a bigger dose of God than the other people. It has to do with getting to know God, getting to see God, becoming more intimate with the Lord than somebody else. And some of those things, that, you know, maybe the Lord will bless you in a way he won't bless me. But when it's talking about having mercy and having compassion, that's what it's talking about. Nobody said anything about going to hell. Nobody said anything about going to heaven. And when you read the rest of Romans chapter 9, you'll find that the other passages, when you cross-reference them, neither are they talking about that. Not at all. Okay? So anyway, back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. All right, verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, talking to Moses. The Lord's saying that to Moses. For there shall no man see me and live. Now he just had said back up here that Moses saw him in verse 11 face to face. And that's how you know that when he's talking face to face, he's talking about, evidently Moses is seeing some similitude, some figure, an angel of the Lord, something like that besides the pure essence of God, because no man can see my face and live. Now, one day, the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. One day, guess what? We get to put off this mortality and put on immortality, and suddenly, for the first time, we are equipped to see the essence of God. And we get to go up and see his face. You know, we get to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. And I'll stop there to say, if the Lord is standing in heaven, and he says, behold, there is a place by me. Well, if there's a place by him, now there's the Lord Jesus Christ also by him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's place. He said, thou shalt stand upon a rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. And you read verse 22, it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. You read Revelation 22, and you find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's glory. So again, folks, you can't read a passage without finding Jesus Christ if you're looking for him. Verse 22, it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by that I will put thee in a clift of the rock. In other words, there's we sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me. It's a crack, it's a break in the rock, and you're reminded in that rock, capital R, the Lord Jesus Christ, was broken. And in fact, it says that, among other things, I mean, Christ is likened to a rock, his name's a rock. His body was likened to the veil in the temple, and when that veil was rent in twain, Hebrews chapter 10 said that we now have access to go into the Holy of Holies through that veil, that is to say, his flesh, Christ's flesh broken. And so there you have a type of the Lord Jesus Christ right there, broken for you. And the Lord puts him in the rock. We are put in Christ, and we're sheltered with the Lord's hand over us, and we're safe. And will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Verse 23, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. That's something? My back parts. Okay, 34:1. Now he's going to pick back up on this and let Moses see him in a second. In the meantime, he's not done talking. And the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first two that he broke. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Now, that presents a problem. You know, it's funny how some things that some people believe become little idols in and of themselves. If you are familiar at all with Bible version debate, you are well versed in the idea that, oh, there could never be double inspiration. That would be idolatry. Right? Brother, right there, God double inspired something. Right there, God wrote on the first tablets with his finger, and Moses went down the mountain and busted them. He said, okay, you hew them out this time. We're going to start over. And the Lord puts the same thing, winds up with the same things on the tablet the second time. If you want another example of that, go to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36. Once in a while, you just get disgusted with hearing the arguments, and it just kind of makes you mad hearing it, because people are so interested in making sure that God is properly limited in his power so that he can't do more than our theology says he can do. It's just kind of weird. It's just kind of crazy. But Jeremiah, what did I say? Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, and most of you are familiar enough with this passage where they bring in this that some things that Jeremiah has written, and when the king hears it, and Jehudi takes his penknife and cuts the thing to pieces and throws it in the fire, that's found in verse 23, that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, cast into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And this goes on for a little while. But then, an interesting thing, go down to verse 30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is Jeremiah when he hears the story, winds up doing some preaching. This is what he says. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I pronounce against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. The Lord did it again and added some more to this one. Okay? So, you know, somebody says, well, the only place the Bible is perfect was in the originals. Now, where did you get that? Really, where did you get that? You got that from a man. You got that from a man. and you don't trust God enough. You cling. I mean, you cling like rust to iron to the fact that that's the only thing that could be possible, and that the only place it could possibly be perfect because man touched it is the originals. Well, where'd you get that? Where in the world did you get that? You say, well, anytime it goes from one language to another, you always lose something. Where'd you get that? You got that from some linguist. Listen, when Moses stood before Pharaoh, you know what he did? He spoke in the Egyptian tongue. You realize, though, that when the Bible was written, those words were written down in Hebrew. There's no Egyptian in the original Hebrew Bible. So already, with Moses talking to Pharaoh, when it's written down, when it's recorded in Exodus, there is automatically a translation that occurs in the original Hebrew. And you can find other cases like that, folks. So what are you going to do? Well, don't worship at the idol of scholarship. God can do anything he wants to. And you know what? Oh, this makes him mad. You know what? He could do anything he wanted to in the King James Translation Committee. He certainly could. There was not a finer group of men available that could have done it, and there are none that could do better today. And so there is absolutely nothing wrong with saying that the Bible was given and inspired, and it was preserved through 1,500 years of the worst damage that the Catholic Church could possibly do. And out of it, in the end, even sure involve Erasmus, and sure involve Luther, and sure involve all the rest of them. And in the end, the King James translators get everything that they need together, and God does something in the King James Translation Committee that he hadn't done before. He put together something final. What's wrong with saying that the King James Bible is the crowning work of the Lord as far as the last day's Bible? I mean, what's the language today? It's English. Every pilot in this world speaks English. Has to speak enough English to be able to land and take off in the plane. You go to China right now, and if you just stand on the street corner and start talking English, you'll gather a crowd because they want to talk English. Okay, in spite of their Chinese pride and all those things. You say, what's the point? The point is, I have no problem at all saying, fine and dandy, the Textus Receptus, fine and dandy, the majority text and all those things. And the King, whatever happened in the King James Translation Committee, it was the crowning work of what God wanted to do as far as an English Bible is concerned. You want proof? Turn to 1 John. 1 John. It may take me a second to find it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. And there's lots of stuff like this to be shown. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. There's something really unbelievable that happened here. When you stop and think about it, you've got to understand that these guys are going in. There's 40-some translators in the end that are working, and each one is laboring over his own section, and then it all comes before the rest of them, and they review it, and I've forgotten the exact numbers now. I have to go back and review my notes, but by the time the final copy of the King James Bible is ready for the printer, each and every word has been gone over and over again, something like 14 or 16 times by these guys, right? And so somehow, to start with, men that go on vacation and come back learning, having learned to speak and write and fully conceive another language, they just go on vacation. I mean, I go on vacation and forget everything I know. And they go on vacation and come back speaking and writing another language. And so one of these guys copies it, and then his group checks it, and then they send it to the other group, and they check it, and all this time they're debating what's best to do with it, how best to do it. And just remember that this goes through something like 14 to 16 to 18 different whatever, gone over and over and over again. And this still comes out. 23. 1 John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. colon, parenthesis, but. And what happens with that but? Suddenly, if in your King James Bible, that is all italics, is it not? From there on, in other words, you have a half a verse that's in italics. What do italics mean in the King James Bible? Italics mean in the King James Bible that the translators did not have before them the very words that are written down, and it shows that they were honest enough to put in. When we've added words for whatever reason, for instance, a lot of times if you'll keep a close watch, a lot of times a cow, a horse, whatever, in the King James Bible is in italics. The reason why is because they had to supply that article. Because you understand? They had to supply it. And you will find a lot of times, a single word, a couple words at a time supplied for understanding. Okay, it happens in every language. And that's where people say, well, you can't go from one language to another without losing something. Okay? But now, in verse 23, the last half of that verse is all italics. They added the entire last half of that verse without manuscript evidence. You say, bad, bad boys. Bad boys. Guess what? 150 years after the King James Bible comes out, they find manuscripts with that reading. Now tell me what the Lord did with the King James translators. That's why I say the Lord did something with the King James Translation Committee when he never sneezed at the NIV committee. Okay? So, there you are. There you are. But my whole point where we got off on this thing was the whole idea that, God can do what he wants to with the book and he does not have to follow your rules. All right. Where was I anyway? 34, Exodus 34, verse 2. And be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And it's reminiscent of Romans 12:1. Present yourselves a holy sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 3, and no man shall come up with thee. Now again, emphasizing the future work of Christ. No man shall come up with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. He says, the only living, breathing flesh I want on that mount is you. If anything else comes up here, it's dead meat. God's holy. God's holy. Verse 4, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now he said, I'm going to do that back in 33:19. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. And so he comes, verse 5, proclaim the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, quote, the Lord God. Okay? And what that, if you go to Strong's and all that, and the proclamation there was Jehovah, Jehovah El. Jehovah, the Lord, when you see those all four letters capitalized, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's you, that's Jehovah, and then the Lord God, L, God. So that's the Lord's name. The Lord God, and then he starts numbering off his chief attributes, merciful, okay? All right, God is first of all merciful, and mercy is a wonderful thing, but God deals with us in mercy. But basically, folks, what mercy is that God doesn't kill us. A mercy isn't being blessed. Mercy is just being left on the top side of the ground. Okay, first of all, merciful. But then he goes on, and gracious. Now, gracious is a step beyond merciful, because graciousness, God's grace, grants privileges and favor that didn't come with just mercy. May God have mercy on me, a sinner. Just don't judge me now and send me to hell. Well, okay, I woke for another day, so I avoided that. But by His grace, I not only have that, I have salvation. Okay, it's like that. David was merciful to Saul in not killing him. David was gracious to Mephibosheth and letting him eat at his table. You see what I'm saying? All right. God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Boy, is that the case, right? I mean, all the stuff that God's seen and all the, you know, we get pretty incensed when we find out that in spite of their hypocritical face at church or at work or whatever, that somebody has said something behind closed doors about us that's really nasty. Makes us mad, hurts us bad, right? Now, brother, God sees your hypocritical face at church, at work, and everywhere else, and then He knows what you think. In the bathroom, in the bedroom, when you hit your thumb, you know what I'm saying? When you're alone. I mean, you know what that is? That's long-suffering. That is God looking at the guy and knowing every bit of slime that drips off his insides and still suffers long. And if he's a child of God, loves him and gives him grace. Now, folks, that's a great God. You know? Well, he says, God, merciful, verse 6, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness. It seems in our day that it seems like everybody that has something to write has to somehow take a dig at God's character, God's goodness. I mean, why would God kill all the babies in the hurricane? Why would God kill all the babies in the volcano? And, you know, what about all the babies that have spina bifida and all those kind of things, you know? Listen, folks, God is abundant in goodness. All right, and He's abundant, it says there, in goodness and truth. Verse 7, he goes on, keeping mercy for thousands. Okay? Again, you're back to the top of that list. That mercy being, he doesn't kill everybody. I mean, it says that with the Gentile nations all the time through the Old Testament, except for the ones chiefly that he dealt with and having the children of Israel run them off and kill them and everything, that God winked at their idolatry. Now, brother, you know, when I wink, it's, you know what? A tenth of a second or whatever? Well, brother, God shut his eyes for 4,000 years. Notwithstanding Noah's flood. He shut his eyes for 2,000 years with these people. Have you read the list of stuff that those people did in that land? Brother, come. What that is, he says, it's merciful. He says, keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this is a real important point here. And this is one of the key verses in realizing that things were different in the Old Testament than they are now in the New Testament after Christ has come. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay? You're forgiven. In God's mercy, you're forgiven. The sins won't be accounted to your charge. You're forgiven. God, forgive me. Right? But notice, and that forgiving will by no means clear the guilty. So there's a difference between being cleared and being forgiven. Now, the key in that is to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And this is one of the chief keys to understanding the difference between what was going on in the Old Testament versus what is going on now. And God, throughout the entire Scriptures, was always gracious. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And anytime God ever did anything to a man except put him on shoot him through with a dart and send him to hell, it was in graciousness. Right? But in Romans chapter 3, you start by reading in verse 21, but now, not before, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Before this, the righteousness of God without the law was not manifested. Understand? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And we know those verses well. And then you read in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know what redemption did? Redemption not only forgave you your sins, redemption paid for them and cleared you of them. Your sins are paid for. The children of Israel in the Old Testament, whoever found grace by this in the Old Testament, and you found grace by doing right, one, by doing what God said, and when you faltered and failed, offering a blood sacrifice. And the blood flowed, man, right? But what? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It cannot clear. That God accepted it on a temporary basis, but as far as it clearing anybody, redeeming anybody, it couldn't. It couldn't. All right, verse 25. Whom God, that's Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth Christ Jesus, to be a propitiation, a covering, through faith in His blood. That's how you get saved. You put your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to clear you of your sins. And this is what I was really after. Why? Verse 25. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You know what that verse said? It said that all the time in the past, God forgave sins and gave folks remission for sins, but the sins weren't paid for. It's like a credit card system. And you go to Kohl's with your credit card and you can buy $500 worth of stuff if you got enough credit on it. You didn't pay for it. You're going to get a bill. Okay? Well, the bill came at Calvary. Okay? All that time before, and through God's long-suffering and forbearance, He's putting up with it, and let the debt pile higher and higher and higher and higher, and He's still forgiving. But nobody's cleared. It's not paid for. So, somebody dies in the Old Testament, a saint, he gets to go to Abraham's bosom. Not heaven. Not paradise. Not the paradise up there. Why? His sins aren't paid for. Verse 25, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, I got another verse to show you. Look in Hebrews chapter, I believe it's 10. No, it's Hebrews chapter, well, maybe it is Hebrews chapter 10, just a second. Yeah, it's Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, there's a tabernacle in heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's that word, redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, in other words, in the Old Testament, these folks got right to a degree by doing those things, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the discussions through here has been that all that stuff from before couldn't clear anybody's conscience because the sin's still on them. All right, verse 15, for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the Old Testament, the first testament, the first agreement, the first covenant, all those sins under the Old Testament were not paid for. They kept piling up. And so, but by now, for the he redeems those transgressions under the First Testament by His death and by instituting a New Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Right? For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it have no strength at all while the testator liveth. So that tells you, first of all, Christ had to die before any of this was any good. His blood wasn't shed. So things couldn't be the same before Calvary as after. Sir? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, which is removed in almost all the new Bibles. Through his blood. Sir? Right. Right. Okay, any questions about that? Anybody follow? All right. Let's continue here just another minute. 34:7. Now God's in the middle of this, proclaiming the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, I've gotten myself in a bind because I could see that the end of verse 7, we could wind up spending some time there. I hear that verse quoted all the time by fundamental preachers talking about how, you know, your sins are going to be passed on to your kids and your grandkids to the third and fourth generation, and you're going to get whooped up on. Your great-grandkids are going to get whooped up on because of your sin. God's going to come get your grandkids because of your sin. If we want to talk about it maybe next week, that'd be fine. There is an application to it, but there's also, you got to be pretty careful through all this. In the first place, if you study through the Bible, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, the Lord visiting that iniquity, you find in context every time, sometimes more than just context, you find it, first of all, relating to idolatry. Okay. The second thing about it is the Lord also says in Deuteronomy that everybody gets put to death for their own sin, not for the sin of their father. In Jeremiah, he says it's no longer going to be a thing where the fathers eat something and the kids' teeth are set on edge. You're not going to be able to say that because everybody's going to be responsible for his own sin. Okay, now look. My point is this. First of all, I believe that here's Papa, and he is a temperamental drunk and can't keep his temper, can't keep a job, is undisciplined. All right, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that that thing can get passed down from generation to generation because you grow up in it, okay? There is also the case where there are certain things passed on genetically. I have no question about that. Heart disease, whatever. Okay? But look, as far as me sinning and then God coming and whooping up on my grandkid, there's something wrong with that when you study the Scriptures. I mean, what is this about breaking the bonds of sin? If I'm responsible for my grandfather's sins, if God comes back and whoops up on me, okay? Now, like I said, I may not be doing this justice tonight because I feel like I'm having to explain it and kind of gloss over it and we don't have the time to really go into the Scriptures with it. But you go home and think about it, and we can talk about it some more next week, but you go home and think about it because I hear preachers preach all the time, yeah, you... And listen, I believe in warning the wicked, and I believe in, you know, I believe in threatening people they better do right or God's going to get them. But come on, you're going to, if you're going to try to scare somebody by telling them things that aren't true about what God's going to do to their grandkids, that's a little bit too much. Now, you know what, I believe that God, if you want to look at it from the perspective that my grandfathers and fathers have departed from God, and one day it is conceivable that my children and my children's children, God will judge a land for its idolatry. Maybe my kids wind up on the cover of National Geographic one day, my grandkids, little starving babies. Okay? Now, obviously, there's a place in the Scriptures for that. But as far as, I have this secret sin, and so God's going to come back and whoop up on my grandkids for it. God's going to judge my grandkids for it. Folks, in the Old Testament, the Lord was building a physical kingdom.
is a spiritual kingdom now. I thought when I received Christ that those bonds of sin were broken. Okay, what bonds of sin were broken if I have to pay for my grandfather's indiscretion? Say my grandfather committed adultery, God's going to come and whip up on me because my grandfather did? You think about it. Any questions? Okay, yes ma'am. Center of the earth. Luke 16, the center of the earth. Within sight of hell, which is in the center of the earth. Yes, sir. Right. And there are applications that way. I guess what I'm trying to say is that when you get down to individual basis, you know, and given that I can suffer from my father's bad character, my grandfather's bad character, maybe I inherited a bad temper genetically, you know, along and have to fight that. But as far as my great grandfather being a crooked politician, and then God coming back and whooping up on me three generations later, you know what I'm saying? Okay, take a break. Let's sing one before we go here. Oh, I gotta find my paper. Let's sing. Let's try to sing 321. It's been forever since we sang this. Would you play the first two bars through for me? I meant to have you play.